Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Glad you guys made it this morning by car or canoe. If you need an outline, raise your hand. Someone recently asked me when I feel most vulnerable to discouragement or depression. And I said, if I'm down, I think I've tried to become more sensitive to this over the last few years, and I know we've talked about this before, but if I'm down, it is usually related, begun to realize, it's usually related to feeling ineffective or unproductive or unusable, useless. And there's a dark side to that and a bright side. Let's talk about the dark side first. The dark side is that I am wired to try to find my identity in productivity, to try to find my identity and joy in what I do, usefulness, even when it's good, like trying to be used by God. And Jesus warned his disciples against this. He was talking to them about their serpent-treading capabilities that he has given them. And then he says in Luke 10:20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." What was he saying? He was saying to his disciples that your primary source of joy can never be in what you do, even if it's really good, even if it's empowered by God himself. Otherwise, you will always be uncertain or unstable. Why? Because even when we're doing good things for God, our assessment of what is usefulness, what is productive, is often warped, and it gets tweaked by many factors. And so we will always be uncertain, like, was I effective enough? Did I do enough? Did I do it the right way? And so if usefulness is my primary source of identity, I will always be insecure. And so Jesus said, no, 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 I've empowered you, yes. I'm going to do great things through you, yes. But do not rejoice in that. Like, don't build your identity or seek to find your joy in that. Otherwise, you will be constantly vacillating in who you are and where you get your joy. Our primary source of joy is not usefulness. It is the fact that we have been known eternally, forgiven completely, loved forever by God, through Jesus, that sinners who deserve hell have been loved on by God, and that love is not merely an emotion. It has been a sacrifice where God has given his Son to rescue us. So being loved by God precedes being used by God. And that's the bright side. The dark side is that I can try to find my identity in usefulness. The bright side is that being loved by God and being used by God are not mutually exclusive. That God has actually originally designed those two to go together. That the love of God and the usefulness by God were originally meant to flow together. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve reveled in God's love and flourished in their work. Love and work were not enemies. This is why, this is one of the reasons why you will notice that usefulness is a universal desire. It's not just the talk of Christians. Doesn't matter who you talk to. If they're thinking about these ideas of usefulness, you will hear the same words coming out of their mouths. Words like, I was made to draw. Like, when I draw, when I create art, when I act, in theater, when I design, when I build, when I teach, when I create, like I feel alive. This is who I am. This is what I was made. And what's interesting, it doesn't matter whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian. You can deny creation, but you have to use the language of creation to describe what you experience because it's a universal experience. You have to steal from creation words like gift. I've been gifted, made to do this, wired for, designed to do this. These are all words that have no meaning apart from a designer, a giver, a person who makes you for something. Apart from God, those are senseless words. We use them all the time, but they make no sense if someone didn't actually do it, like what we say we're experiencing. That we were made to be productive. And Jesus actually came to remake us to true usefulness. And this is one of the reasons you will notice that even in passages where the emphasis of the scripture is fighting against viewing good works as a means of salvation, you will notice there is still an emphasis on good works. Like Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved by grace, not works. But then right after that, Ephesians 2:8-9 is saved by grace, not works, 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have been designed for good works. And this Jesus transforms us into, and at times in our culture, being competent and being moral or having character are sometimes those are divorced when it comes to usefulness. Especially in politics, sometimes in business. It really doesn't matter whether you're a good person as long as you can do the job. Biblical usefulness pushes against that. Like usefulness is deeper than just what you can do. Remember, it starts with a recognition that you have been made by God, loved by God, rescued through Jesus by God. And that creates this inner transformation where your work is no longer idolatrous, so therefore you can work out of grace rather than try to work for it or to become someone or something. Everything is transformed. And this is one of the reasons why Paul takes the time in 2 Timothy. He's in prison. He's writing Timothy. And he's in the midst of a discussion warning him about false teachers. And he turns to another analogy. He has talked about being a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, and a worker. And now he talks about being a vessel. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. A vessel. That word vessel simply means object used for a particular purpose. It could be translated jar, dish, utensil. And in this analogy, Paul talks about two kinds of vessels, gold and silver vessels and wood and clay vessels. The gold and silver seem to be honorable, are described as holy, useful, ready for every good work. The wood and the clay are described as dishonorable and by implication, unholy, useless, unready. Not exactly sure what he's referring to there, but it seems like he's talking about, he says it's a great house, so we're talking about somebody who's wealthy, who eats with utensils that are made of silver and gold. and yet has other utensils, objects that are used for dishonorable purposes. In that day, think chamber pot. Today we might call it toilet. You know, things that do less than honorable tasks. And it seems like he's emphasizing that if there is a cleansing from that which is dishonorable, the vessel will be for honorable use, set apart. So in the illustration, it's the idea of these are special utensils, holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, regardless of how you interpret that analogy, his point, a couple thoughts about this analogy, it can first of all be easily misunderstood. Because I thought being a clay jar was a good thing. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In this context, Paul is using clay pots as an analogy that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus will shine through weak, confused, ailing, struggling clay pots. His point is that our physical and psychological weakness does not hinder the gospel. It actually radiates Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4. In 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about some of the lesser known gifts, the dishonorable kind of gifts are most valuable. 1 Corinthians 12. Those are different analogies. Just like the Bible at times uses leaven in a positive way, at other times it uses leaven in a negative way. It's an analogy. So likewise here, we need to be careful to hear what he is saying in this context. And his point is not physical or psychological weakness. His point is wickedness. Do you see that? Look at end of verse 19. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Look at verse 22. So flee youthful passions. So he's speaking very specifically, and his analogy is intended to communicate, in contrast to like 2 Corinthians 4, that our physical and psychological weakness don't hinder the gospel, they radiate Christ. Here in 2 Timothy 2, he is saying, don't ever use the gospel as a means of excusing wickedness. I'm just going to go sin all I want because that will bring more grace from God and more glory to his name. No. No, he is not saying that. The reason this verse can so easily be misunderstood and actually be painful to some people, and I'm speaking particularly to those of you who have a sensitive conscience. This passage and this analogy can be like fingernails down the back of a newly sunburned person or a flash mob rising up around someone who experiences social phobias. Like this can feel very poisonous because we can begin to think, okay, God, if I could just do this and if I could just get rid of this and if I could just do this and I could get myself to be useful. And don't read this that way, because 2 Timothy 2 is embedded in the letter of 2 Timothy, and he began very strongly that he has saved us, 2 Timothy 1:9, by to a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace. Like everything he's saying here is flowing out of the grace of God that we have experienced through Christ. It's like what he talks about in Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. He's describing the righteousness that has been given to him, but I press on to make it my own, not out of fear of rejection, but because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Our usefulness flows from his imparted righteousness. We are loved by God before we are used by God. We got to be real clear on that. But having said that, Paul moves from there to wrestle with this idea of usefulness. And he gives us two big responses, like, how can I become or live out this call to usefulness? And two big responses he says to Timothy. Now, the first one is directional. He's basically saying, Timothy, where are you heading? And he says in verse 22, so flee youthful passions. Flee youthful passions. Flee, present tense, habit of life. Flee could be interpreted escape. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. It carries the idea of running for our lives. No negotiation. If somebody breaks into your home and there's a door you can get out of, you don't have to have someone define what flee means. Right? If someone threatens you and you can run, you're not like, well, I don't really know what the Greek means by flee. Joseph didn't have to have someone translate this verse for him when Potiphar's wife was tempting him. Flee. And these passions are strong, sinful desires. A useful vessel is running from something. So what are the characteristics? What are maybe some unique characteristics of youthful passions? Number one, youthful passions are especially delusional. They promise too much. They promise more than they can deliver. These passions that I will make money and gain possessions and that will make me really happy. Oh, really? These passions that pornography can satisfy this craving in my heart. Oh, really? That popularity is worth pursuing and happiness is found in being liked. Really? That self-expression will make me someone of value. Youthful passions are especially delusional. Secondly, youthful passions are especially dangerous. They think they are the exception. Youthful passions often whisper, you're different. Yeah, I know you can look at that guy who chose that lifestyle and went down that road and practice some of the same things that you're playing with right now. And right now, he's a dirty, filthy, addicted, lonely man, but you're going to be different. You can do the same things, you can go down the same road, but somehow it's going to end differently for you. You're an exception. See, it's not that old passions are not dangerous. They are. It's just that young passions often are delusional and they're dangerous in the sense that we think we're an exception. Usually older passions, when we succumb to them, we know more of what we're doing. It's more volitional. Number three, youthful passions are especially defiling. They lead to other sins and other addictions. Let me just give you one example of this. According to the Journal of Adolescent Health, August 2009, so these statistics are probably even more now, 96% of teens interviewed had internet access and 55.4% reported that they had visited a sexually explicit website. And then this is the Journal of Adolescent Health. So this is not, no Christian agenda here. They found out in this research that adolescents exposed to these sites, many of whom would say they're just pictures. Nothing bad about that. But adolescents exposed to these sites are more likely to have multiple lifetime sexual partners, more likely to have more than one sexual partner in the last 3 months, more likely to have used alcohol and other substances in their last sexual encounter, and the list goes on and on and on and on. More likely to have a skewed view of marriage, an unhealthy view of children, to believe that sexual purity or monogamy, sexual monogamy in marriage is impossible. And ironically, even when they do get married, more likely to have an unfulfilled sexual relationship with their spouse. So those are just a few of the repercussions. Those youthful passions lead to all sorts of other forms of brokenness. They are not isolated in and of themselves. And this is why Paul is saying, flee. Run from these. And then number four, youthful passions are especially defining. They render us powerless in that they try to tell us who we are. Now, yes, older passions are just as destructive, and they don't disappear with age. It is true. But look at the life of King David. King David lived a long life, did a lot of things. At one point in his life, he fell morally, horribly. But as you look at the life of David, you see a man after God's own heart. A man who loved by God and used by God, who fell big time, yes. But what you often find is youthful passions, when he was older when that happened, when young people, men and women, plunge into these passions early on, it becomes defining, and they begin to think that there is no other way. And that's why churches are full of young boys and men and young women who really believe there is no way they can ever be pure, who really believe there is no way they can ever be used by God, because these passions have been so delusional, dangerous, defining, destructive in our lives. And what Paul is saying, by saying flee youthful passions, he's also saying these passions are not defining. He wouldn't say flee them if they were. This is not who you were made to be. This is not your destiny, which is what the culture is. I'm finally going to become who I was made to be. Really? Like a dog in heat? This is not who you are. But they are very, very dangerous because they scream lies, they whisper deceits, and they get us to the point where we feel like fleeing is impossible. Yeah, this is just what young men do. This is what they do. They all do it. And old men and preachers, and everybody's either doing it or they're a hypocrite and saying they aren't. And Paul says, like, where's the grace of God in this? The grace doesn't just wipe us clean. It empowers us to say no. Say no, I am not an animal. I am empowered by the Spirit of God, and I'm not going to be defined by the lies of this culture from without or from within. Flee youthful passions. They will kill you. I want to just show a poem that Nick wrote, Nick Fitteller. It's more of a testimony of what God has done in his life. Let's watch this.
Ago. You were innocent enough to underestimate the consequences, but curious enough to know. Just staring at that computer screen, not knowing you were opening up the front door to your new home. A humble abode, equipped with a window, a view into a distant future of addiction soon to make itself your own. You were 11 years old. Started with just a glance. Years later, these pixels caught you in a trance. Just one of the 90% of teenage boys who never stood a chance. Pornography. A man-made invention intended for recreation turned into the world's quietest addiction. The industry makes more combined revenue than the MLB, NFL, and NBA annually. Porn sites comprise 12% of the internet, and 28,000 people are watching it every second. And ladies, I know you're not exempt, because 1 out of every 6 of women is an addict. But I mean, for you, it started out controllable. You were introduced to it by your best friend's older brother who convinced you it was only natural. So naturally, you followed your curiosity down this yellow brick road of secrecy, secretly seeking the affections of girls who you would never even meet. And slowly with time, you built a tolerance. You bought into this bliss with your common sense, and ever since have been convinced that this is your only true happiness. Man, it's sad how sex slavery is unacceptable until it's put on the internet. But I mean, accessing this drug, it's still too easy. My dealer is a computer screen who lives in the same house as me. This digital chemical dopamine is free and the supply never ending. Imagine the gluttony. Having whatever image you want to see or any video whenever you want to watch it. And oh, did I mention, your addiction is not portable. It fits in your pocket. See, you quickly learn how to burn down these firewalls, only to get burnt, and then these images branded themselves to the inside of your eyelids. So even when you close your eyes to sleep at night, you can't escape them. But wait, it gets worse. They've installed these images into your brain. Now they won't leave you alone. Constant click, click, clicks like a metronome. Pornography embedded into your mind like a squeaking saxophone. Lust plays like tambourines and cymbals that change up the tempo. Your own flesh plays like notes that build to a sinful crescendo. Ultimately separating you from the maestro. But that's the plan, right? Get kids who can't defend themselves hooked early so they become a consumer for the rest of their life. I started to realize I couldn't stop, that I didn't even want to, that I sat in school and patiently waiting to get home and do what I've been craving to do. When you feed your addiction feeds on you, and the things you play with in high school as an adult will play with you. See, it's kind of like Back to the Future, except there's no Doc Brown, there's no DeLorean DMC, Marty McFly wouldn't believe his eyes if he saw the things these eyes have seen. No, I have invented the time machine. But there's no future to go to like in the movies. No, you just start back and repeat the same scene you have already seen. This habitual habit has inhabited me. I'm sick of trying to clean myself up by deleting my website history. See, I never called myself an addict because I thought I could control it. Until I was up at 4 in the morning, losing sleep, getting closer to that computer screen but farther away from sobriety. Look at myself in the mirror but not recognizing me, water in my back pocket but no identity. And see, I got it bad. If I ushered all these confessions, there would be more than a part 2. I'm stuck to this addiction like glue, my views on sex totally skewed. But isn't it true? How our culture raped the beauty of sex and yet we ended up being abused. It is the curse of an addict to chase that which destroys you. This is the silent addiction of today's youth. But let's do the math. Take the 93% of boys and 62% of girls exposed to pornography before age 18. Subtract the values of manhood and add boys who only get with girls to hide their insecurities. Minus the beauty stolen from girls who add makeup to make up for who that guy wants him to be. That double negative alone equals a positive pregnancy. And so she carries the baby alone because that boy was reduced to a coward. It took a taste of lust in his whole life and ended up being devoured. Now she can't sleep at night because she cries for hours. Don't you see this equation is missing a higher power? And so I'll write to you with desperation in my voice. Addiction may have taken you captive, but freedom is a choice. And I'll be honest, I don't have a 12-step program, informative pamphlet, or strategic plan. I have no vaccine or visine to help you see past your past, but let me pass you what I do have. I have a savior. His compassion's new every day. His faithfulness stays. He made a way out of no way. Turned my darkness into day. This sacrifice made. Our ransom paid. He took our place. Blood pouring down his face as he replaced our disgrace with his grace. Buried for 3 days, but death cannot contain. He left death in his grave. Death died that day. So the sin you claim, the games you play, feelings of shame are already forgiven in Jesus' name. Because even though my sin delivered the whips that ripped the skin from his bones, on a cross he would die to deliver me home. See, he saved my life. So I owe him everything, and he loves me with no conditioning. So I no longer try to get in shape or lose this weight before surrendering. Love came down and ransomed me. So forget Romeo and Juliet, The Princess Bride, and The Notebook. This is the best love story I've ever seen. But I gotta be real. Every day is a battle. And sometimes I lose. But this I know to be true. The victory in addiction is not a retreat, it's a pursuit. And so I conclude, and I promise I'm almost done. But God is the only thing that will set you free from being numb. Not in your own strength, but in his name, you can overcome. You have victory over this addiction. Signed, sincerely, Freedom.
So flee youthful passions. What Paul is really saying is run for your life from the passions that will bind you and destroy you, and run to Jesus, who does not condemn you and does not label you filthy reject. He embraces you as a child because he bore your sin, your lust, your addiction on his cross. He took that. Don't take it back. Give it to him right now. You can run to him. And this is what Paul says. Look at 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful passions. And he doesn't just say, get rid of bad stuff. He's saying, flee youthful passions and run after, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. That word pursue means to aim at, to run after, to chase, to hunt. It's the same word that's used to describe Paul before he became a Christian. He hunted Christians, and now he hunts righteousness, faith, love, peace. He's heading in the opposite direction. It's a different way of thinking. It's a different way of living. It's a different direction. It's not the same. These four characteristics, righteousness, faith, love, peace, are shorthand for the fruit of the gospel. Paul is saying, run from what tears you down. Run toward what builds you up. The righteousness of Christ. The faith to grasp who you really are in Jesus. The love of God and the love for your brothers and sisters that is so different than lusting and craving to destroy or use. The peace of a clean conscience. This is a different direction. Remember, the theme of Timothy is come. Paul is writing to young Timothy and saying, come. He's really inviting him physically to come to him in prison. Come, suffer with me. But he's saying, come, Timothy, away from a life that is directing toward youthful passions and destruction. Come, follow me as I follow Christ. Come, devour, feast on righteousness, faith, peace, love. Come, Timothy, come. Requires action. Pursue this different way. He's, remember, talking about what does a useful vessel look like? It's heading in a different direction. Second thing he says, it's first one is response is directional. The second response is relational. Not only purity, but also community and courtesy. How do I relate to others? First of all, he turns our attention in the second half of verse 22 to Christians. He says, flee youthful lust, pursue these things along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He is saying, you can't do it alone. And you can't do it when you're constantly pursuing the people who are doing the opposite. when you idolize in Instagram and you idolize in your relationships the people that are heading in the opposite direction, then you're going to head in the opposite direction. So you've run after Christ, but run after Christ with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In contrast to the people who will say, hey, no, you know, God made you that way. You're fine. You were made to be a sex addict. It's unhealthy to say no to those desires. Lies, lies, lies. And you keep telling yourself you're not going to do it again, but then you never do anything about that by talking to people and being accountable and calling it what it is. So pursue Christ with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Long-term usefulness occurs in community. We are all weak. We need each other. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I don't believe that accountability alone does it. Like, people who are looking around saying, hey, you need to make sure I never sin, are going to fall, because you can always find a secret way to get past the people who are trying to hold you accountable. You've got to first run to Christ. Your accountability is to Him. But as we run to Christ, we run with others. And when we're doing that, accountability becomes helpful, because it's not a crutch. It's an arm around the shoulder. It's a word of encouragement. It's something we all need. Paul says that. Transparency. Honesty. Who knows you? Who knows what you're battling right now? And don't just seek people who agree with you. It's real easy to do that. You can always find somebody who will say, oh yeah, that's fine. Everybody else is a legalist. You're good. We walk after Christ with our brothers and sisters. And then he expands this. And this is really interesting, because he's talking about usefulness. So he's not just saying turn in on each other and meet every day and talk about purity. Yes, there are times where we need to do that. But then he's freeing us to go to a world that desperately needs to hear truth, because all they're hearing is the echo of their own lives. So he turns and addresses everyone. Verse 23, having nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, you know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul is not negating the need for controversy. We are called, Jude 3, to contend for the faith. There is a time for controversy. Paul was involved in controversies. What he's talking about, as we talked about last week, he comes back to this idea of what he calls here foolish, ignorant controversies. That word foolish is the Greek word where we get the word moron from. Ignorant means uninstructed. He's saying flee moronic, uninstructed controversies. By uninstructed, he's talking about they're not shaped by the scriptures. If we try to investigate and speculate without humbling ourselves before God's revelation, we will end up breeding subjectivity and controversy. And nobody is built up. It is useless. And this launches Paul into a new analogy. Same idea he's talking about, but he just uses a different analogy from vessel to verse 24, servant. The Lord's servant, doulos, must not be quarrelsome. He reminds us, again, as we're following Christ. It's not just fleeing pornography, fleeing greed, and just running off into the sunset. Like, we're following Jesus. We are the Lord's servant. And that reminds us of the servant songs of Isaiah. These are beautiful predictions of what Jesus would be like. Just get a taste for this kind of Isaiah 42, 2 and 3. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. In other words, he doesn't market himself. He's not brash. He's not coercive. He's not running around flaunting his power. He is a bruised reed, and I'm sorry, a bruised reed he will not break. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now that is brain burning right there. That's where you see the lion and the lamb come together of Jesus. Notice he does not back off on righteousness. That word is righteousness or justice. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Like he's not watering it down. As you hear so many Christians today talking about, well, God of the Old Testament, he was all about holiness. God of the New Testament, he's about anything goes. That's a lie. He said, not one iota will pass before the law is fulfilled. He did not lower the standard at all. He will bring forth justice. He will. But how does he do it? Does he do it through humiliating people? Does he look at the way he responded to the woman caught in adultery? Look at the way he treated the leper, the poor, the weak, the blind. Did he crush the broken reed? Did he quench the flickering flame? Hey, you're barely alive. Here, buddy, I'm just going to squish you like a typical leader. No. He was the gentle healer. And he's still doing that this morning. He meets us right at our brokenness, right in our weakness, right in our vulnerability. And his heart is poured into his people. And that's why Paul says here, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but, and look at the list of description, kind to everyone. If you look at the Greek and then flip it backwards, it says, even on Facebook. Check it out. That we are to reflect Jesus' kindness even when interacting on Facebook. Able to teach. In other words, we're not passive. We're not Play-Doh. We know the truth because we seek it in the Word. But we're patiently enduring evil, which means holding, literally holding up under evil treatment. Being kind to the unkind. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. So yes, there are times where we have to correct. And we don't seek that. We're not running around with a pointed finger, but there are times where we need to say something that is not culturally acceptable. But we do it with gentleness. If you add all these up, you could call it something like a holy kindness, a gentleness with rebar in it. Do you get that feel? Like he's not just saying, hey, Christians, you know, in the past, Christians have been so strict, and that now you need to be flexible. Gumby saints. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying we stand firm on truth because it's costing people's lives because of the lies. But we are not doing it as angry people who are running around trying to shove pearls down swine's mouths and wondering why we get bitten. There's a gentleness. And the goal, look at the goal, second half of verse 25, which makes all of this make sense. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Couple observations about this conclusion. Number one, people who don't know Jesus are drugged and captured by the enemy. I know that sounds a little strong. But look what he says there. That phrase, they come to their senses, is a word that means to return to sobriety. He is referring to the intoxication of evil. That Satan has slipped something in their drink. And people, do you not see that? It is the only way that what is happening in our culture makes any sense. When you look how reasonable, intelligent, highly educated people can look at the same biological evidence and flip it. Like you can look at every study that says, well, men and women are a little different, you know? And then they can do a study on that and conclude there's no difference. Like there's... It's like, did you get a degree to figure that out? Like, you have to be really smart to be that dumb. And you realize, no, they're drinking something. They're drinking something. And I'm not just saying they, like all of us, apart from the grace of God washing over our minds, are drinking something. The Kool-Aid is getting passed around. And what Paul is saying is that unless God opens your eyes, you are caught in the delusion of the enemy. In a very real way, you've been drugged, and the word captured is the snare, a trap. You've been taken alive, which has the idea of kidnapping, under bondage. Say, how does this shape our response? Hey, even when someone hates us, they are not an enemy to be attacked, but a prisoner to be freed. That's the only way that's going to change our attitudes. Number two, actions and our words matter, but we cannot make anyone repent. Our actions and our words do matter. Paul makes that clear. But we can't, we can't make anyone repent. Notice God is the one who grants repentance. Now, this causes us not to be passive, but to pray earnestly and to plead gently. When I had this conversation with my neighbor, an agnostic I've been sharing Christ with for several years, and he looked at me a few months ago and just said, hey, what makes you think, since you haven't converted me yet, that you're going to? And he's really sarcastic, older man. I just love that sarcasm. And I just smiled at him and I said, that's not my job. Like, I don't have to convert you. I love you, and I'll tell you the truth. And do you realize the pressure that takes off of us? Like, we become very coercive and manipulative and abrasive when we think, oh, if I don't do this, I'm going to eat this, Yeah. And what he's saying is, no, God is the one who grants repentance. We're talking about someone who's under the bondage of the enemy. Doesn't make them any inferior. We're all there. Unless we're rescued by the grace of God. So there's no room for pride. We're all in the same place. But God opens our eyes and we say, hey, there's something really good here we want you to have. But we can do it with gentleness and prayerfulness without coercion. And then number three, kindness and patience flow from reminding ourselves where we were and who the real enemy is. If God has set us free from Satan's blinding and binding, how can we be impatient or unkind to anyone? And this is the point that, if you'll turn one page over to Titus, this is the point that Paul picks up on it with Titus. Titus was an island of immorality. Titus was a guy. He was ministering on Crete. Sorry, Titus. He was ministering on Crete, which is an island of immorality. Historians believe that homosexuality was basically, essentially invented on that island. They were the first ones to really popularize. And so that's the atmosphere that it was equivalent to, like a Miami party scene, was the island. And so Titus is trying to plant a church on that island. And Paul writes to him, and he says three things. Chapter 1, I want you to appoint elders in every city. And then number 2, chapter 2, I want you to apply doctrine to every believer. And chapter 3, I want you to affirm courtesy in every controversy. So you'll see in the middle of chapter 2, as he's talking about applying doctrine to every believer, you'll see at the beginning of the chapter, he's talking about older men, older women, younger women, younger men. But then he gets down verse 11, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So here he's talking about the same thing. He's just focusing not just on youth, but all of us. Worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In other words, the grace that saves is the grace that trains us, is what this verse is saying. And then when he goes on to begin to talk about the controversy that was going on the island, look what he said in chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? Well, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hated one another. Pause there for a second. Do you notice his description of what we were? You notice there is voluntary aspect to it. We are foolish and disobedient. Notice also there's an involuntary aspect. You see it there? We were led astray and slaves to various passions. So this whole debate that you hear constantly in our culture, were we born that way or did we choose? The Bible repeatedly said yes. Yes. You are victims and you are villains. You made real choices to do with what you have, are your propensities, but you have been duped. Kidnapped. You have become a slave. But, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and useful, profitable for people. Purity and courtesy. This is what he's calling us to. Useful vessels are running from these passions to Christ, to righteousness and faith and love and peace. And they're interacting with others, knowing they need other brothers and sisters to go with them, as well as interacting with those who don't know the Lord with courtesy, kindness, gentleness. This is what Jesus has done for us, and this is what He calls us to. And so, as the Spirit of God is calling us this morning to respond, to run, we're going to run one direction or the other. Everybody's running. Do we understand that? Everybody's running after something. It's just which direction are you heading? So as we respond to God's word for us today, we're going to do that through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. We're going to remember his broken body and shed blood. So if today, as this word of God was read and preached, and if the Spirit was speaking to your heart, and Jesus is saying, come, like, come after me, follow me. You don't have to go after that stuff anymore. You don't have to be a slave anymore. And we want you to run to Jesus. And we want to remember the fact that his body was broken so that we could be free. His blood was shed so that we could be free. His grace that saves is the grace that trains us so that we are not animals just doing what we're told. But we're free in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, may we hear your word and respond in faith. May this be a turning point for many young boys and teenagers, young ladies and adults as well, Lord. May we hear you saying, come. Come. Follow me. I will give you the strength. I will give you the grace. Usefulness begins and ends with grace. And we're carried through by your empowering favor, Lord. So please, Spirit of God, give us the grace to come. I pray that many this morning would, as the children invited us to do, would lay down their burdens, lay down their shame. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. May we see you, Lord, in your holiness and not run away from you, but because of Jesus, we can run to you. And we praise you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.